Loving Father, we do thank you for your love for us in Christ. And as we turn to your word now, please help us to be attentive to it and to understand the great rescue that Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 24.
So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
We've been asking why our experience of life is so mixed. Now, why is it that we can experience great joy and happiness, but also deep pain and frustration? Now we go to a family wedding and enjoy the beauty of the service and the excitement of the married couple as they embark on a new life together. Yet there's also the sadness that Grandma isn't here to join us because she died just a few weeks previously. Now the holiday we've been looking forward to for so long finally comes around, and at last we get away to enjoy the sun and the sandy beaches. But then a few days in, we pick up a tummy bug and spend the rest of the time in bed. Now, why is life such a mixture of the good and the bad like that? Genesis 3 that we're studying together this morning helps us to make sense of it all. As God announces how he will respond to Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, it explains why our experience of life is what it is. It makes for pretty grim reading. There's a series of curses that we need to understand. And it ends with man's expulsion from the garden. But we'll also see that even in these verses, rays of hope are breaking through, and we'll pick them out as we go along. I've put as our first heading, the snake and the snake crusher. If you remember last week, Adam and Eve reluctantly admitted what they had done. They had eaten fruit from the one tree in the garden from which God had said not to eat. But even as they admitted what they had done, they both tried to pass the buck. Adam blamed Eve for giving him the fruit. Eve blamed the snake for tricking her into it. And there was nothing the snake could do. He couldn't wriggle his way out of this one. Well, let's read on, reading from verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the snake, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And because of his part in tempting Eve, the snake is now set apart from all animals to bear God's judgment. Just as he was described as being more crafty than other animals, now he is more cursed than other animals. To be under God's curse is to have to bear God's judgment. It isn't the result of an emotional outburst as though God has flown off the handle. Rather, it's God's settled, controlled response to rebellion in the world he made. And for the snake, it means a life of slithering around on his belly. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the snake previously had legs. Rather, it means from this point onwards, his way of getting around would be symbolic of his humiliation. His sentence, to spend his days grovelling in the dust. And we're told from this point forward, there would be lifelong hostility between the snake and the human race. Now, on the face of it, that seems to be saying that from now on, this particular family of reptiles would be at loggerheads with mankind as each tries to destroy the other. And we could read it that way. Yet when we remember that this is no ordinary snake, we realise that there must be more going on here. This isn't a just-so story explaining how the snake lost its legs or why the snake is so universally despised. There's more to it than that. After all, this is a snake that talks. And as we've already seen elsewhere in the Bible, this snake is identified with Satan. So that's who these verses are referring to. Throughout history, mankind has been assaulted by Satan's attacks. In the Old Testament, we read how he afflicted Job. In the New Testament, well, there are numerous examples of his work, like the woman whom he had crippled for 18 years. And he continues to afflict us today through his lies and his schemes. A slippery, venomous snake seems to be an ideal creature to represent him. Yet ultimately, he's doomed. Genesis 3 is telling us that the snake, who has been so instrumental in the downfall of man, will himself be crushed by a man. The snake will strike the man's heel, causing him pain, but the man will crush the snake's head, a fatal injury. Now, having triumphed over man, the snake will ultimately be beaten by a man. It's the promise of Satan's ultimate defeat. Well, the writer of Genesis couldn't possibly know how that could happen. But now the search is on. Already in chapter 5 of Genesis, people are looking for the one who will deliver them from the curse of sin. And as we read on in the Bible, his identity gets narrowed down. He will be a descendant of a man called Abraham. He'll be from the tribe of Judah. He'll be a descendant of King David. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that his name is Jesus, the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. Now, the gospel writers are at pains to trace his family tree through the tribe of Judah, back to David, to Abraham, and ultimately to Adam himself. At the time of his birth in Bethlehem, angels joyfully proclaimed to the shepherds, "Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And even demons recognise him. On one occasion, as Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, a man who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out to him, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So here then is the one who has come to triumph over Satan. And as we read Genesis 3, we find that the first glimmer of the gospel is shining through. Now we can read it knowing that the power of evil hidden behind the mask of the snake would one day be exposed and defeated on a cross outside a city wall. But the snake isn't the only one who comes under God's curse. And as we read on in Genesis, we discover how far sin's shadow falls. Our second heading, sin's long shadow. Well, God turns now to Adam and Eve. From here on, the effects of sin will tarnish every area of their lives. It will spoil everything. Firstly, he speaks to Eve. Put it down at verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Well, we read in Genesis 2 that the woman was created to be the perfect complement to Adam. They were to be the perfect team. She was to be his helper as they ruled over God's creation together. And together, they were to have children as they multiplied and filled the earth. But now her part in this role will be characterized by pain and hardship. Now, when a woman gives birth, we don't say that she's gone to have a lie down. We say that she's gone into labor. Giving birth is hard work, and it's painful. Gas and air is on hand to help women to get through it. They might even have an epidural. And even then, there can be complications and heartache. Things don't always go smoothly. From here on in Genesis, one of life's most joyful experiences will cause the woman some of her deepest anxieties and sorrows. And likewise, the woman's role as a helper to her husband is disrupted. Now, the marriage relationship will be marked by conflict. God says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, that might mean that because of the woman's desire for the love and the intimacy of her husband, she will allow herself to be exploited by his unreasonable and harsh demands. It might mean that, and there are many relationships like that. Or it could mean something else. When we get to it, we'll find a similar expression occurs in chapter 4. When God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Well, perhaps that helps us to understand what God is saying to Eve here in chapter 3. Perhaps he's saying that her desire for her husband will be to master him and to control him. In an important article, Susan Foe put it like this. These words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. As someone else has put it, to love and to cherish has become to desire and to dominate. Now, this isn't what should be, but it's what will be. Now, those who were created to be one flesh will find themselves tearing each other apart. Now, since the man and the woman both wanted to be like God, they will now each battle for supremacy. And so we have a very familiar struggle that is played out in homes right around the world. God's beautiful design for marriage has been twisted and distorted. It's like looking in one of those mirrors that distort things that you find in a hall of mirrors in fairgrounds, places like that. You look in one mirror and you find that your forehead has ballooned to 3 times its normal size. You look in another and discover that your legs are just a few inches long. Another stretches you sideways, and so on. Sin has distorted God's design in marriage. Now, there is still much that's good and beautiful about marriage, of course, but now it's tainted by sin. Things are not as they should be. And it's not only marriage that's affected. God turns next to the man, verse 17. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." Let's just pause there for a moment. So we see that as a result of sin, man's relationship with the natural world becomes a struggle. Now, the God-given task of subduing the earth and ruling over creation will now be characterized by painful toil. Working the ground for food becomes an arduous task. Hard graft lies behind the preparation of every meal. Now, just as the woman is doomed to suffer in her role as wife and mother, man is also doomed to suffer in his role as farmer and provider. There will now be failed crops, insects, diseases, and an endless battle with thorns and thistles. And you don't need to be a farmer to know what hard work it is to put bread on the table. We still have to earn a crust, and we do it with equipment that breaks, with tools that go blunt, batteries that go flat, computers that crash, photocopiers that get jammed, supplies that don't arrive on time, messages that don't get passed on, emails that bounce back, and so on. The list goes on. And at this time of year, for those who work outside, it involves getting cold and wet and thoroughly miserable. Work is full of frustrations that turn it into painful toil. And at the end of it all is death. Verse 19. "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, God had said that the result of eating from the tree would be death, and now he will keep his word. Man's eventual destiny will be to return to the dust from which he was formed. Earth to earth. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. God's warning us through these pages that he really is serious when he tells us of the dangers of rebelling against him. Now, the snake had managed to persuade Eve that God was bluffing when he said that our actions have consequences. "You will certainly not die," he said. But now it's plain for all to see that it was one big lie all along. Our actions do have consequences. And one day God will hold each one of us to account for the way we've lived our lives. Now, this passage is explaining to us why our experience of life is the way it is. On the one hand, we live in a world that still bears the majesty and the glory of its creator. But on the other hand, every aspect of life is tainted by the effects of sin. Now, you and I can't see the damage that sin has caused in our relationship with God. The sin and the disruption that sin causes in our relationship with God is invisible to our eyes. So God makes it known to us by these effects. He has so shaped our daily experience that it screams out to us that something is wrong. There's a problem between us and him. All is not right. C.S. Lewis put it brilliantly. Speaking of the pain and suffering we experience in life, he described it as God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. We are all headed for judgment. And when our experience shows us that the world already contains the seeds of that judgment, it should tell us that God means business. That he isn't bluffing. But to say that we're all headed for judgment isn't to put us beyond reach. And as we read on, the rays of hope keep shining through. And I've called our next heading, A Better Covering. Verse 20, Adam named Eve his wife because she would become the mother of all the living. Although childbirth would be painful, it would still carry on. So Adam names his wife Eve, which means living. And then we're told, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It's a final kindness while Adam and Eve are still in the garden. Now they're sewn together some fig leaves to cover their shame, but a few fig leaves sewn together are wholly inadequate. So God provides them with a proper outfit. He covers them with garments of skin. Even though they bear his judgment, he still provides for their needs and cares for them. It's an act of kindness. But as we read these verses through gospel lenses, perhaps we're right to see a deeper significance. Perhaps they're also pointing us to the fact that you and I cannot adequately cover our sin and shame by ourselves. It doesn't matter how hard we try to be good, or how religious we are, or even what good works we do. We cannot cover our sin and shame by ourselves, and our attempts to do so are wholly inadequate. But God is able to do for us what we're unable to do for ourselves. We must rely on him to cover us. And perhaps that's the significance of the fact that God clothes Adam and Eve with an animal skin. It seems like a surprising choice of covering, particularly as it means that an animal must have died. We tend to recoil from the cruelty of the fur trade these days. The idea that an animal should die so that we might wear a trendy coat repulses us. But perhaps that's the point here. A death has taken place so that Adam's shame might be covered. Perhaps as we read these verses today from our vantage point, this side of the cross, we can see in them the suggestion that our shame will be covered ultimately through the death of another, through a life laid down on a cross. But if that's thoughts here, in Genesis 3, it's just a suggestion. We can only see it as we look back through gospel lenses. For the writer, the point is that despite Adam and Eve's rebellion, God still cares about them. And he still provides for them. Despite their rebellion, he is still their God. And nonetheless, face the consequences of their actions, they must. So with that, they are cast out of the garden, never to return, which brings us to our final heading, shut out, and verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, the point is clear. Paradise has been lost. Now that Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God won't tolerate the possibility that they should also eat from the tree of life and live forever. So he casts them out of the garden. Now, in one sense, that seems to be for their good. God is protecting them from the consequences should they eat from the tree of life in their sinful state. Now, we don't know what those consequences would have been, but God does. But of course, their expulsion from the garden is also the result of their rebellion. They sought independence from God, and now they've lost everything. And he doesn't only cast them out, he sets cherubim as guards at the entrance and a flashing sword to keep them out. Now, this ultimately is what he was speaking about when he warned them that if they ate from the tree, they would die. Now, death means more than the end of physical life. Death is the loss of fellowship with God and alienation from him. The consequence of sin is not just that we distance ourselves from God and go hiding amongst the trees. It's that he also distances himself from us. And the cherubim and the flaming sword make it clear that man is unable to get himself back into God's presence. There's no way back to God that can come of human making. If our relationship with God is to be restored, that can only come through a solution that God provides. And of course, that is precisely what God has done through the death of his Son on the cross. In the New Testament, as Mark's Gospel tells us about the death of Jesus, it says this, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." And then in the very next verse, it tells us this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the curtain of the temple hung across the entrance to what was called the Holy of Holies, the place that signified God's presence. The Bible tells us that it was 30 feet high, and according to early Jewish tradition, it was as thick as a man's hand. Well, the message was clear. No entry. Keep out. The way into God's presence was barred. But as Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain is torn in two. And it's torn from top to bottom. Now, if it were men who tore the curtain, it would have torn from ground up, from bottom to top. This wasn't the work of man. It's God who tore the curtain. He was declaring that the way into his presence was open once again because of the cross. See, the good news is that Genesis 3 is not the end. It could very well have been. When God warned Adam and Eve that they would die if they ate from the tree, we might reasonably have assumed that death would be immediate. Because of Adam's sin, death did come to the human race. But it wasn't immediate. The story of the fall is the story of a disaster. It explains all that's not right with the world. But it wasn't the end. In fact, it was just the beginning. As well as explaining why the world is as it is, Genesis 3 is telling us that despite our sin, God isn't done with us yet. He hasn't given up on us. In fact, he's done everything it takes to overcome the effects of the fall and to open the way back into his presence. In our daily experience of life, he's urging us to see that something's wrong in our relationship with him, and to receive the rescue that he has provided through the cross of his Son. The question is whether we will do that. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that you haven't given up on us. Thank you that your good purposes for us continue despite our sin. Thank you that you have opened the way back into your presence through the cross of Christ. Please help each one of us to live every day knowing your love and your favour through faith in him. In his name we pray. Amen.